Go ahead and open your Bibles with me to 1 Thessalonians chapter 5. 1 Thessalonians chapter 5. If you're using a pew Bible, it's page 987. 1 Thessalonians 5. We're going to be studying verses 1 through 5 today. First Thessalonians chapter 5. Let's pray before we read God's word. Lord God in heaven, your word is a lamp unto our feet and a light unto our path. Lord, your word makes us wise unto salvation. And we pray, Lord, that you would now work by your Spirit, illuminate us, convict us of sin, lead us to faith and repentance. Lord, we do pray that you would open our eyes to behold wondrous things out of your word. Lord, we do pray, particularly as we talk about this difficult subject of the day of the Lord, guide us. Most importantly, help us to be prepared for that day by putting our faith in Jesus. In his name we pray. Amen. 1 Thessalonians 5, follow along as I read verses 1 through 5. This is God's word. Now, concerning the times and the seasons, brothers, you have no need to have anything written to you, for you yourselves are fully aware that the day of the Lord will come like a thief in the night. While people are saying, there is peace and security, then sudden destruction will come upon them as labor pains come upon a pregnant woman, and they will not escape. But you are not in darkness, brothers, for that day to surprise you like a thief. For you are all children of light, children of the day. We are not of the night or of the darkness. God, give us ears to hear his word. All right, it's confession time. Have you ever seen the TV show Ancient Aliens? Please raise your hand if you have seen the TV show Ancient Aliens. You know what this show is about? Wow, fewer of you than I thought. For those who are blessedly unfamiliar with this show, let me read to you a recent description of the Ancient Aliens TV show. Ancient Aliens first aired on the History Channel in 2010. The documentary-style series, produced by the Emmy Award-winning Kevin Burns, follows a group of conspiracy theorists as they attempt to convince the audience that life and culture on Earth began with aliens. Many of the experts featured in the show have no credentials other than having authored non-academic books on the subject. In fact, most of their claims have been blatantly rejected by actual scholars with training in archaeology. Now, evidently, and I gotta say evidently because I've watched hardly any of this show, but evidently Ancient Aliens makes the most outlandish claims imaginable. Claims with no evidence whatsoever. For example, they claim that aliens were the real cause of the bubonic plague during the Middle Ages. They claim that aliens were responsible for killing off the dinosaurs. They claim that aliens came to the aid of the Nazis during World War II. And maybe most strange of all, they claimed that the Jonah episode happened, but Jonah was not swallowed by a great fish. Jonah was actually swallowed by an ancient alien submarine. Now, I've watched a total of 5 minutes of Ancient Aliens in my entire life. And the particular episode I saw made the claim that ancient aliens came to ancient Egypt and installed light bulbs in the pyramids, or otherwise you can't see inside the pyramids. But unfortunately, there's no evidence for these ancient alien light bulbs. Now, despite the fact that Ancient Aliens is this weird hodgepodge of nonsense and harebrained conspiracies, the show has turned out to be a surprise hit. It's actually in its 19th consecutive season and showing no signs of letting up. It's taking the show on the road and has several live performances scheduled for this spring. I didn't check if any of those are near us. And as if that's not enough, there's also an Ancient Aliens video game that you can play, which apparently has something to do with the TV show. Now, virtually everybody I've ever talked to about the Ancient Aliens show, they consider it delusional at best and dangerous at worst. They consider it sort of the domain of the mentally unstable, for undiscerning crackpots, for the willfully naive who want to believe legends and myths. You know the kind of people I'm talking about? Well, it's sad, but I've discovered that many people take that same perspective on Christian end times teaching. They see it in the same category as the Ancient Aliens conspiracies. I'm old enough to remember a time when most evangelical Christians were somewhat obsessed with the end times. If you go back to, say, my parents' generation and before that, there were these prophecy conferences everywhere. There were pastors teaching the book of Revelation, and they had these big charts up here on the platform. You remember seeing those? There were books being written on whether or not Mikhail Gorbachev was the Antichrist. You older folks remember such a time? Now, of course, some of that may have been unhealthy, but it seems as if the pendulum has swung to the other extreme. And now, not only do most evangelical Christians know very little about the end times, they don't care to know much about the end times. I mean, just ask yourself, if you're a Christian, and you're, say, let's say under 50, and you met another believer, and they were really interested in, say, the book of Revelation, and they wanted to know about the four horsemen of the apocalypse, and they wanted to know about the Battle of Armageddon, would you assume that they also probably watched the Ancient Aliens show? Just saying. What I hope to show you this morning is that nothing could be further from the truth. While, of course, there have been excesses in church history, and there always will be these false teacher charlatans that'll tell you whatever you want to hear for a buck, nonetheless, interest in what the Bible teaches about the end times is not healthy or a sign of mental instability. The Bible actually has an enormous amount to say regarding Jesus' second coming and the events preceding that and following that. And if we love the Lord Jesus and if we long for his appearing, it is a good and healthy thing to want to know what the Bible teaches about the end times. Well, it's with this that we return to our sermons through the book of 1 Thessalonians. And I know it's been a while. In fact, it was over 2 months ago that we last studied this book. We took a break for Advent and then Christmas, and then we began 2023 with our vision series. But we're back to 1 Thessalonians, and Lord willing, we're going to finish going through this book verse by verse. I haven't yet decided where we're going next. Typically, we study an Old Testament book and then a New Testament book and kind of go back and forth that way so that our next book would, Lord willing, be from the Old Testament, but I haven't decided yet. If you've got suggestions or desires, let me know. But since it's been a while since we studied 1 Thessalonians, let's review the context just a little bit. I remind you that the book of 1 Thessalonians was written roughly 50 AD by the Apostle Paul. And he writes this letter to a very, very young church. This is a church where the old members had been believers for only about 2 years. Now imagine being in such a congregation where the pastors, the deacons, the Sunday school teachers were only 2 years old in the faith. Previous to that, they were worshiping Zeus and Athena and all those Greek idols. Paul comes to Thessalonica on his second missionary journey, roughly 47-48 AD, and this was a very large, very diverse metropolitan Roman city. Paul preaches the gospel there for 3 Sabbaths. God's Spirit works, and some of the Thessalonians are converted. Paul sticks around to help organize them into a church, but then after no longer than, say, 6 months, he's driven out of the city by persecution and has to head to different cities. So Paul writes this letter of 1 Thessalonians for 2 purposes. First, he wants to commend them for the remarkable work of God that God has done in their lives. But second, he also wants to finish teaching them things that he didn't get the chance to teach them while he was there with them in person. And as we've said several times in this series already, the church in Thessalonica was remarkably healthy. I've made this claim, and I invite your pushback here if you see it differently, but I don't know if I can think of another church in the entire New Testament that is as healthy as the church in Thessalonica, with the only exception of their confusion about certain events regarding Jesus' second coming. They are a remarkable example of godliness in pretty much every way. Now, the book as a whole, it basically divides up into 2 big parts. First, chapters 1-3, this is where Paul commends them for their healthy Christianity. And there were many, many lessons that we learned from these chapters. Just to remind you of a few, we learned how healthy Christianity includes the transparent sharing of lives. We learned how healthy Christianity is filled with joy flowing from God's word. We learned how healthy Christianity inevitably spreads through word of mouth. It can't help it. And we learned how healthy Christianity is characterized by a proper understanding of the Christian ministry. Those are simply some of the lessons we learned from chapters 1-3, and I'd encourage you to listen to those sermons. Watch those sermons if you weren't here, because again, this congregation is a wonderful example for us to emulate. Well, in the flow of 1 Thessalonians, a big change takes place in chapter 4. Beginning in chapter 4, Paul transitions to talking about these themes and ideas that he didn't have the opportunity to fully teach them about. And interestingly, this is especially where teaching about Jesus' second coming comes in this second part of the book. Like I mentioned, Paul was driven out of the city early. He didn't get to say everything that he wanted to say. So here in these last 2 chapters, he's clarifying and emphasizing teachings that they need to learn. And here, as you can see in chapter 5, Paul begins talking about something known as the Day of the Lord, something that you may or may not be familiar with. And that's going to be the focus of our study this morning, the Day of the Lord. And to study this concept, we're going to ask 3 questions of 1 Thessalonians 1-5. First, what is the Day of the Lord? Second, what will happen to unbelievers in the day of the Lord? And lastly, what will happen to believers in the day of the Lord? That's where we're going this morning, Lord willing, and my overarching hope is to persuade you that interest in end times details, really desiring to understand these and apply them to our lives, that is not a sign of, say, mental instability, but of spiritual health. Let's get into this. Question one, what is the day of the Lord? What is the day of the Lord? And let's begin in verse one. Paul writes, now concerning the times and the seasons, brothers, you have no need to have anything written to you. For you yourselves are fully aware that the day of the Lord will come like a thief in the night. Now pause there. A few things I draw your attention to. First, notice that phrase, now concerning. Now concerning. Paul uses this terminology regularly to introduce a new topic. If you glance back down to 1 Thessalonians 4:9, you see him say this, now concerning brotherly love, you have no need for anyone to write to you. If you take a concordance and look up this phraseology, now concerning, you find it everywhere in Paul. When he's going to introduce a new topic, he says, now concerning. Now, why is that important, you ask? Well, what that means is that the topic addressed here in chapter 5 is a slightly different topic than the one he just covered in chapter 4. Just glancing at your Bible there, the conclusion of chapter 4 was about Jesus catching up his people to meet the Lord in the air. Remember that? Then he says, now concerning the day of the Lord, suggesting that these are different concepts, not entirely related. Then he says, now concerning the times and the seasons. Now, we don't get this because we're not as familiar with Bible terminology as Bible folks were, but those terms, the times and the seasons, those are almost certainly technical terms for end times affairs. Listen to Acts 1:7 and see if you can catch the usage of these words, times and seasons. In Acts 1:6 and 7, it says, so when the disciples had come together, they asked Jesus, Lord, will you at this time restore the kingdom to Israel? Jesus said to them, it is not for you to know the times or the seasons that the Father has fixed by his own authority. Did you catch that? Those are the identical words. So these terms, the times and the seasons, they seem to be referring to what we might call the end times timetable. What the Bible teaches about Jesus' second coming and everything leading up to that and following that. The big word we use for that today is eschatology, which you probably don't need to learn, but there you go. Coming back to verse 1, let's read it again. Now concerning the times and the seasons, brothers, you have no need to have anything written to you, for you yourselves are fully aware that the day of the Lord will come like a thief in the night. Now, as you can see, the idea of the day of the Lord is the main topic under consideration here. This is actually the idea that's going to be discussed all the way down to verse 11. So we're going to spend a little bit of time explaining what this day of the Lord is so as to make sense of this passage. Now, the day of the Lord is not just any old day, nor is it a day consisting of 24 hours. Instead, the day of the Lord is this unique period of judgment and blessing, this period of wrath and grace immediately preceding Jesus' second coming. The major and the minor prophets talk about the day of the Lord constantly. Let me read to you three different passages and see what you can pick up about the day of the Lord from these passages. First, Isaiah 2:12 and following. For the Lord of hosts has a day against all that is proud and lofty, against all that is lifted up, and it shall be brought low. And the haughtiness of man shall be humbled, and the lofty pride of men shall be brought low, and the Lord alone will be exalted in that day. And the idols shall utterly pass away, and the people shall enter the caves of the rocks and the holes in the ground, from before the terror of the Lord, and from the splendor of his majesty when he arises to terrify the earth. Here's another one, Amos 5:18. Woe to you who desire the day of the Lord. Why would you have the day of the Lord? It is darkness and not light. It's as if a man fled from a lion and a bear met him, or went into the house and leaned his hand against the wall and a serpent bit him. Is not the day of the Lord darkness and not light, gloom and no brightness in it? One more passage, and see if you're seeing similarities here in these descriptions. Joel 2:1 and following. Blow a trumpet in Zion, sound an alarm on my holy mountain. Let all the inhabitants of the land tremble, for the day of the Lord is coming. It is near. A day of darkness and gloom, a day of clouds and thick darkness. The earth quakes before them, the heavens tremble, the sun and the moon are darkened, and the stars withdraw their shining. For the day of the Lord is great and very awesome. Who can endure it? Yet even now, declares the Lord, return to me with all your heart, with fasting, with weeping, and with mourning, and rend your hearts and not your garments. Return to the Lord your God, for he is gracious and merciful, slow to anger, and abounding in steadfast love, and he relents over disaster. Now, I don't know if you picked up any similarities, but those passages are all teaching us that the day of the Lord is this unique time when God's wrath is poured out on the earth, when the proud are humbled, when idols are eliminated, when the earth experiences all sorts of supernatural cataclysms. It's a day of terror and something to be terrified of. And at the same time, in the midst of that, there's this invitation to repent, this opportunity to turn to the Lord. That's the day of the Lord. Summarizing what the Bible as a whole teaches on this day, listen to what Thomas Constable writes. He says, "The day of the Lord is a future period of time in which God will be at work in world affairs more directly and dramatically than he has been since the earthly ministry of the Lord Jesus Christ. It is a time referred to by many Old Testament prophets. As these and other Old Testament verses indicate, the day of the Lord will include both judgment and blessing. This day is a major theme of prophecy with its fullest exposition in Revelation 6 through 19. Now, let me give you several basics on the day of the Lord. Again, I explain this to you just so that we can make sense of what's going on in 1 Thessalonians 5, but some basics on the day of the Lord. First, it seems rather clear that this is going to be a period of roughly 7 years. Roughly 7 years. We see that from Daniel chapter 9. But here's the thing. We're not told when it's going to begin. Could begin this afternoon, could begin 200 years from now. We really don't know. And what's more, it seems as if the Lord doesn't really want us to know exactly when it's going to start to kind of keep us always ready. I've mentioned this to you many times before, but God's word has told us everything we need to know, not everything we want to know. Okay, keep that principle in mind. God's word, it contains everything we need to know, not everything we want to know. And if God hasn't told us about something, say the beginning of the day of the Lord, when that's going to happen, that's because we don't need to know it. And Christian maturity is living with that. A few more details about the day of the Lord. It will be a time of unprecedented tribulation and suffering. Jesus described this thoroughly in Matthew 24 and Mark 13. Let me just read you one description from Jesus. He says in Matthew 24, 21, "There will be great tribulation, such as not been from the beginning of the world until now, no, and never will be. And if those days had not been cut short, no human being would be saved. But for the sake of the elect whom he chose, those days will be cut short." Now, most of the debated end times events take place during this period called the Day of the Lord. As I'm sure you know, good Bible-believing, Jesus-loving Christians, they have all sorts of debates over end times details. Most of what they're debating pertains to this Day of the Lord. So, for example, during the Day of the Lord, there's going to be the famous Four Horsemen of the Apocalypse. You've probably heard of them. There's going to be the rise of the Antichrist and how he leads the world astray. There's going to be unprecedented persecution of believers, the proliferation of false teachers and false teaching, and again, natural disasters, the likes of which the world has never seen. Kind of a scary time. But here's what you need to think about. Most of what's going on in the Day of the Lord has always been going on. You know, natural disasters, false teaching, false Christ. It's just intensifying to a degree that we've never seen it before. So I think that's part of the wisdom there. You don't really know when it's going to begin. Now, like I said, most of the debated end times events that Christians have, the debates, they pertain to this period. But here's what you need to realize. We're not debating that these events will happen, but when they'll happen and their sequence. You know, most Christians agree that this period is coming, but will the Antichrist be revealed before or after this event? Those are where the disagreements lie. Well, the day of the Lord, it will conclude with Jesus' return to judge the living and the dead. At that time, believers who are living will be instantly translated to heaven, where they'll be with Jesus forever. Unbelievers will be cast into hell, where they will be forever. Now, an obvious question you might be wondering about is, what's the purpose of this whole thing? I mean, why would God do this to the world? I mean, what's the point? Well, here's what you need to get. The purpose of the day of the Lord is to provoke people to repent and turn to Jesus. That's the whole point of it, to provoke people to repent and turn to Jesus. Yes, it's terrifying. Yes, we would not want our worst enemies to live through it. And yet, what it is, it's sort of the final opportunity to turn from sin and be saved before Judgment Day. Because on Judgment Day, then all hope is gone and your destiny is secured. That's just a little bit about this topic, the day of the Lord. I'd actually encourage you to study it more on your own. The Bible has a lot to say about it. And what I want you to notice now from 1 Thessalonians 5 is the way in which the young Thessalonian Christians were already thoroughly educated when it came to the day of the Lord. To pick that up, look again, verse 1. "Now concerning the times and the seasons, brothers, you have no need to have anything written to you. For you yourselves are fully aware that the day of the Lord will come like a thief in the night." Twice in these verses, Paul sort of commends them for their knowledge of the day of the Lord. He says, you have no need of anything to be written to you. Then again, verse 2, "you yourselves are fully aware." Now, think about this. Like we've said, these were incredibly young Christians, save maybe 2 years. Moreover, Paul had only been in Thessalonica for, at the most, 6 months. And yet these brand new Christians, they understood the times and the seasons. They understood the basic details of the end times times table. What that tells us that is that evidently Paul included this in his basic discipleship of brand new believers. Never think that the Bible's teaching on the end times is only for kooks and conspiracy theorists. Never think that if you're really interested in, say, the book of Revelation or the Day of the Lord or the Armageddon, that's a sign that you're sort of a nutcase and shouldn't be trusted. No, the Thessalonian Christians, like I said, were some of the healthiest Christians in the entire Bible. And yet they understood the end times probably better than any of us do. Maybe that's not a coincidence. We're almost done with this point, but let me give you a few applications. In light of what we've seen about the Thessalonians and their knowledge of the Day of the Lord, here's what I'd encourage you to do. Make it a goal to come to your own convictions regarding the end times. Make it a goal to come to your own convictions regarding the end times. Do not make what the Bible teaches about the end times sort of one of these things that you don't know about and don't care to know about. Don't put it in the category of, like, maybe when we get to heaven we'll figure these things out. No, read the Bible, do the research, figure out what the Bible says on this matter regarding the events coming up to and then after Jesus' second coming. How do you do this, you say? Well, start by reading the Bible cover to cover. And then do it again. And then do it again. And then do it again. Really, that's the best way to come to biblical conclusions on any doctrine. Read the Bible regularly and find out what God is emphasizing. Now, admittedly, that takes a lot of time, so you might look at this as sort of a journey that you're going to travel for many years. To help you along the way, read good books from trusted authors. Do this. Read good books on the end times from trusted authors. Please do not Google these kinds of questions. I hate it when people come to me and they're like, you know, I Googled this thing about Gog and Magog and I got this really weird answer. Googling Bible questions is generally like a great way if you want to get heretical answers. Now, turn to trustworthy sources. Additionally, beware of books written by, you know, some guy writing out of his basement and it's on sale on Amazon for 99 cents and it's like self-published. You know what I'm saying? You ever encounter books like this? You know, the guy probably wrote it, you know, on an old typewriter while he's wearing a gas mask and he's got charts in there that are on the backs of like imperishable food containers or something. You know, be skeptical of that sort of thing. Hopefully by now you know who trusted Bible teachers are, trusted authors are, and you can turn to them for help here. We've actually got several such books in our church library. You can ask me afterwards for recommendation. But make it a goal to figure out what you think the Bible teaches on this matter, much better than just remaining indifferent for the rest of your life. This is the Day of the Lord, a matter the young Thessalonian Christians understood well. But do you understand the Day of the Lord? And do you care to understand the Day of the Lord? Let's consider our second question. What will happen to unbelievers in the Day of the Lord? We'll consider this in conjunction with 2b and 3. What will happen to unbelievers, those who do not know the Lord Jesus, during this period known as the Day of the Lord? Well, let's pick up at the end of verse 2. Paul says, "The Day of the Lord will come like a thief in the night. While people are saying there is peace and security, then sudden destruction will come upon them, as labor pains come upon a pregnant woman, and they will not escape." Now, here Paul is clearly speaking of how non-Christians, unbelievers, will experience the Day of the Lord. And as you can see, he uses two illustrations to teach us about it. First, he says the Day of the Lord will come like a thief in the night. Now, raise your hand if you've heard that phraseology before, like a thief in the night. Basically everybody. That's very popular. There's actually a movie back in the 70s called A Thief in the Night. But what does it really mean that the Day of the Lord will come like a thief in the night? Well, this illustration, it is designed to communicate the way in which the Day of the Lord will catch unbelievers completely by surprise, completely unaware. You ever been, say, out to dinner or something, you come home and you notice your front door is open. You go in and you see maybe the couch cushions are tossed on the floor, drawers are open, maybe silverware missing. You know what I'm talking about? You've been robbed? It's a terrifying experience, and one of the worst parts of it is that it caught you completely unaware. You were out enjoying the night, and then all of a sudden everything's changed because this thief has come. That's how the Day of the Lord will befall non-Christians. They're going to be going about their lives, eating, drinking, marrying, and giving in marriage. They're working their jobs, raising their kids, thinking everything's going okay. But then all of a sudden, without any forewarning, at least according to them, life goes sideways. They lose everything. They lose their money, lose their health. They might lose their lives. That's how they'll be caught by the Day of the Lord. And look at how verse 3 describes this experience. While people are saying there is peace and security, then sudden destruction will come upon them. You see the way in which they're totally self-deceived? All the signs are there, all the indicators are there, if they had eyes to see them, but they can't see them. They're willfully deluded. They're thinking, man, things could not be better. The economy could not be better. My health could not be better. My family could not be better. This great politician we got, sure, he calls himself the Antichrist, but he's the greatest politician we've ever seen. But then suddenly some destruction comes in and everything is ruined. And I mean, try to imagine this. I mean, maybe at the peak of your health, suddenly there's the worst earthquake the world's ever seen. Maybe you're in your prime, but then some strange virus comes and cuts down a third of the world population. Maybe you've saved up enough money to retire comfortably, but then the Great Depression times 10 falls and you lose everything. While people are saying there's peace and security, then sudden destruction will come upon them. This is what will happen for all those who do not know Jesus during the day of the Lord. Paul uses a second illustration to teach us about unbelievers' experience of the day of the Lord in the second half of verse 3. He says, then sudden destruction will come upon them as labor pains come upon a pregnant woman, and they will not escape. Now, the idea here with this second illustration is a little different, but the main point's the same. As I'm sure you know, women sometimes get pregnant. And while most pregnancies last roughly 9 months, and they do set a due date, that due date is basically a guess, an educated guess. You know, nobody really knows the day or the hour when that baby is going to come. But then one night, the pregnant woman, she's out on the town or something like that, and what happens? Her water breaks, the contractions start, the labor pains begin, and then there's no turning back. That baby's coming whether she wants it or not. So also will be the coming of the day of the Lord for non-Christians, unbelievers. One day, and again, none of us know when it'll be. God only knows. But one day the water will break, the labor pains will begin, and there will be no turning back. Now, what I want you to do is to combine these two illustrations. We've got the illustration of a thief in the night, and we've got the illustration of these labor pains coming suddenly on a pregnant woman. Combine them and tell us what you think they're meaning. Well, this is what I think they're conveying. The thief in the night, suddenly, unexpectedly, didn't see it coming. A pregnant woman, once they start, there's no turning back. And here's what I thought of thinking about these two illustrations together. You ever seen, say, one of those TV shows about women who were pregnant and gave birth, but they claimed they had no idea that they were pregnant? Oddly enough, you hear about this from time to time. I had no idea I was pregnant. And then there's this, you know, baby right next to her. That's sort of the idea we're to have here when you combine these two illustrations. You can imagine this woman. Her belly's all sticking out, clearly pregnant. Lower back's hurting her, feet are swelling, but she's saying, oh, there's no way that there's going to be a baby. Peace and safety. There's no way possible I'm pregnant. But then the water breaks, the contractions begin, the labor pains kick in, and she's saying, oh my goodness, it's time. But by then it's too late. There's no turning back. That baby is coming whether she wants it to or not. So also, if you're here today and your hope is not in the Lord Jesus, if you're not banking your hopes for the life to come entirely on what he has done on the cross in the empty tomb, it is highly, highly likely, maybe even guaranteed, that you have deceived yourself, that you are self-deceived. You're saying peace and safety. You're saying Jesus is never going to come again. There is no judgment day. All of those Christians say about the end times, it's all in the same category as the ancient aliens. Maybe that's what you're saying this morning. But all around you, we believers, we can see the signs. We can see that this world is pregnant with judgment. We can see that you are pregnant with judgment. And any day now, the water will break, the labor pains will begin, and you will find yourself in the worst suffering this world has ever seen. And notice the last phrase there in verse 3. This is maybe the most terrifying part of it all. And they will not escape. There's no way out for non-Christians in the day of the Lord. There's no exit for non-Christians in the day of the Lord. If you will not repent and believe in the Lord Jesus, sudden destruction will come for you, whether you want it to or not. And there will be no escape. This is the fate of all unbelievers who will not repent in the day of the Lord. Quickly, we're almost done, but let's consider a third and final question. What will happen to believers in the day of the Lord? We've got the answer to this in verses 4 and 5. What will happen to those of us who have entrusted our souls to the Lord Jesus? Verse 4, Paul writes, but you are not in darkness, brothers, for that day to surprise you like a thief. For you are all children of light, children of the day. We are not of the night or of the darkness. A few quick observations and we'll be done. First, consider the way in which Paul has to comfort these Thessalonian Christians on this question, because often it's those who are safe from God's wrath who are most concerned about God's wrath. Let me say that again and explain what I mean. Oftentimes, it's those who are safe from God's wrath who are most concerned about God's wrath, while those who are truly in danger of it are most indifferent toward it. Do you follow that? You know, it's not atheists who are saying, what can I do to get ready for the day of the Lord? It's not pagans who are thinking, you know, how can I be prepared for Jesus coming? No, the people who are most concerned about these things are almost always the people who know Jesus the most and love Jesus the most. So also for you, if you're taking the day of the Lord seriously, if you're sitting there thinking, oh my goodness, we gotta take this seriously, realize that's an indicator that you actually believe what the Word of God says. Similarly, if you're indifferent, if you're unconcerned, again, if you think that this is all nonsense, you're the one that needs to fear. And what is Paul's main message to the Thessalonian Christians about the day of the Lord? It's basically this. Brothers and sisters, you have nothing to worry about. The day of the Lord, it will not surprise you like a thief. The day of the Lord will not strike you with sudden destruction. It's not going to come upon you like these labor pains that cannot be turned back. One way or another, the Lord is going to give you the grace that you need to make it through it safely. Now, did you notice, by the way, here, the dramatic difference between God's people and the world? Between believers and unbelievers. Dramatic difference. It's as if they're from two totally different countries, or maybe two totally different kingdoms. Believers, Christians, they're described as children of light, children of day. And did you notice the way in which they're all that way? You are all children of light, not just the particularly godly wise ones, but everybody is a child of the light. Unbelievers, non-Christians, on the other hand, they're described as in darkness, or of the night, of the darkness. Christians, non-Christians, believers, and unbelievers, they could not be more different. They're as different as night and day. Have you ever met somebody and within, say, 5 minutes, you could tell that they were not from around here? You know, maybe they've got a really thick accent. Maybe they don't know what a cell phone is. Maybe they're wearing lederhosen, something like that. But within minutes, you can tell this person's from a different country, and they haven't been here very long. You ever been there? Realize that's how different true Christians are from the world. They're as different as night and day. But not by virtue of our externals, by virtue of our clothing or accent or food preferences, but by virtue of the fact that we're indwelt by God's Spirit, by virtue of the fact that our lives are characterized by the fruit of the Spirit. Within 5 minutes, typically, coworkers can tell, there's something different about you. You're not from around here, are you? It's just like John says in 1 John 1:5, this is the message we have heard from him and proclaimed to you, that God is light and in him is no darkness at all. If we say we have fellowship with him while we walk in darkness, we lie and do not practice the truth. But if we walk in the light as he is in the light, we have fellowship with one another, and the blood of Jesus, his son, cleanses us from all sin. That's how different true Christians are from the world, true believers from unbelievers, as different as night and day, as light and darkness. But would that be said about you? Would your coworkers, your classmates, your neighbors, would they say, after talking to you for 5 minutes, 10 minutes, say there's really something quite different about you? You're not from around here, are you? We're almost done, but there's one final thing I want to emphasize. I just said that believers have nothing to fear from the day of the Lord. For believers, the Lord will not strike us with this sudden destruction. It will not come to us like a thief in the night, but God will give us grace to make it through it. You might be wondering, how is God going to do that? If this day is going to fall on the entire earth, which it will, if it'll be characterized by these worldwide cataclysms and persecution, how is God going to protect believers through all of that? Well, Christians have basically come to two options here, two answers to how God's going to preserve his people through this time. Many believe that God will preserve his people through the day of the Lord, similar to the way in which God preserved Noah through the flood. Yes, there's all sorts of death and destruction going on, but somehow God's going to give us grace to persevere through that, to make it through that storm and come out safely the other side. Some take that view. Others take the view that God will pull his people out of the destruction before it falls. Similar to the way in which, remember with Lot being in Sodom, the angels could not pour out that wrath on Sodom until Lot and his family were out. That's the other view. So two different options here. I'll let you sort it out, what you think the Bible is teaching. Preservation through the day of the Lord, or deliverance out of the day of the Lord, or some take some combination thereof. But regardless, the point for us to embrace this morning is that there's nothing to fear. For believers, no wrath to endure. God's grace will be sufficient. We are more than conquerors through him who loved us. And sooner or later, all of us will spend eternity rejoicing in God's presence forever. Well, this then is the day of the Lord. This time of unique worldwide judgment that's yet to come. Again, might begin this afternoon, might begin 1,000 years from now, only the Lord knows. But when it happens, sudden destruction will fall and there will be no escape. And in conclusion, I want to remind you the entire purpose of this. I mentioned this earlier. But why has God planned this day? Why is God going to bring this day upon our planet? You remember? Well, the entire purpose of the day of the Lord is to provoke people to repent and trust in Jesus. Yes, it's terrifying. Yes, it's, you know, you read about what's going to go on, and it's almost unimaginable in its frighteningness. But what it is, it's the final opportunity to turn from sin and be saved before Judgment Day. If you're here today and you are not a Christian, you've not yet entrusted your soul to the Lord Jesus, we are delighted you're here. Sincerely, thank you for coming. You're always welcome to be with us. But in conclusion, let me say a brief word to you. I have no idea what you think of Christian end times teaching, what the Bible teaches about the end of the world. Maybe you do look at all of this as simply in the same category as ancient alien conspiracies. But what I want you to think about is this. If the Bible is God's word, which is what Christians have thought for thousands of years, if Jesus has been resurrected from the dead, which if you've never looked into the evidence for it, it is remarkable how thorough that is. If what Christians have believed about the end is true, you ought to be deeply concerned. In fact, you should be terrified. For this day is coming, and absolutely nothing you could do, I could do, can prevent that. This day will come like a thief, and then sudden destruction will fall upon us, and there will be no escape. But right now is a gracious window of opportunity. Right now is a time of God's patience. Right now, God is saying to you, repent. Turn to me, embrace my son, rely on his death and resurrection, be reconciled to your creator, and be prepared for this day of the Lord whenever it comes. The Bible teaches that you were intelligently designed to know God, made in his image to have a relationship with him. And yet you've sinned and rebelled against your creator. You've tried to live as if there is no God, when in reality he is a loving, caring heavenly father who delights to help us. Now, because God is a righteous God, he will punish us for our sins. Somewhat in this life, but far, far worse in the life to come. And yet, in his amazing love, God sent his son down from heaven. The eternal son of God, given the name Jesus, he takes on flesh and blood, just like yours and mine, yet without sin. He grows up. He's a baby, toddler, teenager, young man, adult man, lives a perfect sinless life. He has this relatively brief ministry of teaching, performing miracles, helping the sick, casting out demons, but then he dies on the cross. And realize that when he's dying on the cross, he's taking the judgment you and I deserve. The wrath, the punishment, the curse of God I deserve for my rebellion falls on Jesus entirely on the cross in my place. God raises him back from the dead to demonstrate that what I've been telling you this morning is true. He ascended to heaven where he is right now, and one day he's going to return to judge the living and the dead. And again, right now is a gracious window of opportunity. Embrace the Lord Jesus. Trust in his death and resurrection. Rely on what he has done. Be forgiven of all of your sins. Be made right with your Creator. And when that day of the Lord comes, you'll have nothing to fear. Jesus' work leaves us with only two options. Only two. All of us, everyone in this room, everyone within the hearing of my voice, will live one of these two ways. Will you continue to reject Jesus as your Lord and Savior? Continue to reject his loving leadership. Realize that if so, the Bible says that when the day of the Lord comes, it will be terrifying for you. And after that, it will be even worse. Or will you embrace the Lord Jesus? Will you rely on his death and resurrection? Will you look to him as the only hope for your soul? If so, again, you will be forgiven by God, reconciled to God, and live with him forever. It's like Jesus says in John 3:36, whoever believes on the Son is not condemned. But whoever does not believe is condemned already because he has not believed in the name of the only Son of God. The end times, the coming day of the Lord, judgment day, it leaves us with only two options. And your decision regarding Jesus will reveal your destiny. So how will you respond to Jesus? How will you respond to Jesus? Are you prepared for the day of the Lord and for what comes next? If not, come to Jesus today. Come to Him now. He will welcome you. He will forgive you. He will be reconciled to you. And again, when the day of the Lord comes, you'll have nothing to fear. Come to Jesus today. And as always, if any of you would like to discuss these things further, you need clarification on something that I've said, would like somebody to pray with you, pray for you, please talk to me after the service. I'll be under the overhang to greet people on the way out. But put your hope in the Lord Jesus today, and today be prepared for the day of the Lord. Let's close in prayer. Oh God in heaven, you are so wise. Your plans for world history are good. Help us to see that. Help us to stand in awe of the plan that you have for our universe. Lord, we do give you glory for this day of the Lord, which you have planned from before the foundation of the world, for the way that it is, an effort to provoke people to repentance. We do pray that now people would repent and trust in Jesus. We do pray that every last one of us would be looking to Jesus as our only hope and be ready for that day. And we do pray that we would glorify you for your righteous judgments. It's in Jesus' name we pray. Amen.